Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. What a precious gift it is. Not only the Word made flesh here, but the Word that we have every day in our hearts that You've put there, the Word that we read. Lord, we just pray that it would set deep into our hearts tonight, that it would challenge us, that it would go into those deepest parts of our spirit. You tell us that Your Word is living and active. It's sharp enough to penetrate even between the bone and the marrow, between our soul and spirit. May it do that very thing tonight. May we be taking it personally, and may not just take it in here tonight, but take it out of these four walls, that we might share Your love and Your Word with those all around us. In Jesus' name, amen. First session here, we are going to be talking about evangelism. And some of you might be familiar with the first few minutes of this, because I think it's so important to understand. Answers in Genesis and the Institute for Creation Research and others have really done, a tremendous job of revealing why this is such an important issue in our society, but yet it seems to kind of not quite being grasped by so many within the churches today. You see, the same message, Jesus Christ crucified, it says, is a stumbling block to the Jew, but it's foolishness to the Gentile. Notice that the same message, Jesus Christ crucified, that's what we're out there trying to tell people, right? Is received in two different ways. For one, to the Jew, it is a stumbling block, something that they just kind of trip over because they don't realize that Jesus was the Messiah. However, to the Greeks, it is absolute foolishness. Why? Because they do not understand the very foundation of the cross, which goes all the way back to Genesis. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight, because for one, it's a foolish message, to the other, just a stumbling block. Why is that? Let's look and see how the disciples evangelized, the message that they gave. Here we see Peter speaks to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. When he goes there, this is what he says. Now, by the way, Cornelius was a believing Gentile. For all practical purposes, he was a Jew. The Jews respected him. He knew God's Word. He had been grafted in a sense, before, you know, or with the cross there. He says this to Cornelius. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. They killed Him. They hung Him on a tree, but God raised Him from the dead and on the third day caused Him to be seen. What was the message? Jesus Christ crucified. Did it work? Wonderfully. How about this one here? Paul goes to Poseidon in Antioch. First he traces the lineage of Christ and then says this to these Jews. From this man's descendants, God has brought forth to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as He promised. Same message, worked well. We go to the Jews in Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17. They came to the Thessalonica where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, proving the Christ had to suffer, rise from the dead, and he said, this man, or this Jesus I am proclaiming to you, He's the Christ. Worked well again. Now, notice, however, when we go to the Gentiles, we're going to hear a completely different message. Here we see when he goes to Lystra, Paul says, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language. He did this great miracle. The gods have come down to us in human form. So Barnabas they called Zeus, Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Now, the priest of Zeus and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. So when Barnabas and Paul hear this, they rush out into the crowd shouting, men, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you, telling you to turn from these worthless things to a living God. A God who died on the cross for your sins. Doesn't say that, does it? To turn from these worthless things to a living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. A complete different message. Isn't that interesting? Now look at this one here as well. To the Gentiles in Athens in Acts chapter 17. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. Now, he says, what you worship is something unknown. I'm going to proclaim to you who He is. He is the God who made the world and everything in it. And he goes on to even say that He Himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. You know what? I think NASA could benefit from this. NASA is spending billions of dollars trying to find water on other planets. Why? Because if you can find water, you're going to find out where life could have evolved from, right? Tell you what, give me half the budget or quarter of the budget, I'll give you the answer, we'll all go home. Everybody will be happy. Actually, I'll give it to you for free. You see, He Himself, God Himself is the one who gives life. That's where it comes from. It sounds to me like NASA is a Gentile organization. It sounds to me like our society is more like the Gentiles than they are the Jews. 1 Corinthians here again. You see, the Jews understood the ABCs of Christianity. They knew that God created this world. They knew that there was a Messiah coming. It was just a stumbling block to understand that this Messiah was going to suffer and die. Now, the Gentiles did not know where God had created them. They did not know where they had come from. And they certainly didn't know that there was some Messiah that was supposed to come. And therefore, to go and tell them about Jesus Christ, it was absolute foolishness because they were only here at the beginning. The Jews were already at M, the middle of the alphabet. It was just to take them from M to Z. But now, the Gentiles, you have to start at A. You can't jump in at M, can you? If the Jews already had A to M, that's okay. But the Gentiles didn't. That's the problem we're seeing in our society today. Billy Graham. Billy Graham used to go to over in Australia in the 1950s. And he would pack rooms where they could listen over the radio to the gospel message. And you know what? Many had received the word, had faith, made confessions of faith because of the word that was being preached. Today, by Billy Graham's own admission, he does not get the same response. Why? I'm going to propose to you that today our society is more like the Gentiles than they are the Jews. We don't know our Sunday school stories. We don't know the Bible. We don't know the foundation. We don't know where we came from. And therefore, we're confused. To illustrate some of this, I'd like to look at a parable. Matthew chapter 13 talks about the parable of the sower. We're all familiar with this. The sower, okay? It, basically, the seed that's being sowed is the Word of God, right? The ground that it's falling on is the heart of man. We're the ones that are out sowing the seed. And the seed is the Word of God, right? Now, let's look at this. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path and the birds came and ate it up. You know what that tells me? We as a church are going to be out there sowing some seed. And you know what's going to happen? It's going to fall on the path and birds are going to eat it up before it does any good. That's what it says. It also says some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. So we're going to sow some on rocky places. How are we going to know what's going to happen? No, it will spring up quickly. There's going to be evidence that, yes, it worked. It will spring up quickly. But it says because the soil is shallow, there's no root. So when the sun comes up, the plants are scorched and they wither. Jesus said that the sun represented the trials and the tribulations of life. These are going to be the Christians. Oh, this is so good. And then when trials come, why, God? You know what? This is what we see out on the street when we do evangelism all the time. Oh, I tried Christianity. It didn't work. My answer or question that I always ask them is this. What were you looking for? I'll bet you can tell me what they were looking for, weren't you? Can't you? They were looking for the abundant life the church promised them. And you know what? There is a point in time that that's not what the church is supposed to be saying. Abundant life is not why we go to Jesus. If that's our motivation, there's something wrong. Oh, that's a definite perk of Christianity, though. I have to admit that. You see, Jesus is not just nice. He's necessary. Because without Him, I'm going to burn in hell for an eternity. Jesus took that curse upon Himself for me. And my love, my going to church is a response of that love. I want to spend time with Him. I want to be in church with Him. I'm not going there looking for something to get abundant life, searching some lottery out. But yet, that is the idea that some people have. He also says then that some are going to be choked out by the thorns, the cares of this world. Verse 8, still other seed is going to fall on good soil. And then it says it's going to produce a crop. You know something? How do you know the seed that you're sowing is falling on good soil? Fruit! It produces a crop. It seems to me in most churches that I go to today, I see less than 10% of people producing fruit within the churches. Now granted, I can't see their hearts. I can't see all what's going on. All I know is that there is very little fruit coming out of the churches today. I am going to propose to you that our churches are being filled with stony and thorny ground hearers of the Word of God. Because it's been sowed on the wrong soil, the crop, and the result is not what we're looking for. Now, Mark's version of the same story gives a very interesting addition. Okay? Mark's version says, not only does it spring up quickly, but notice they receive it with joy. Isn't that interesting? Not the good soil, the stony ground hearers of the Word are going to receive the Word with joy. Wow. You know what in our churches today we're doing? We are taking great measures to make sure that the pews are nice and soft and comfy. The speakers have got to be dynamic. The music's got to be just right. The clothing's got to be good. We can't offend anybody. We've got to have somebody making sure they're shaking hands at the back, drawing them in for social reasons. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying those things are bad. They're not. Those are all good things. But that's not what we should be using to bring people into the church. Because what you win them with is what you're going to win them to. Now, joy. I'll tell you, one of the greatest things I see out on the street is people weeping in front of me. That is how people come in to Christianity. That is the true conversion to Christianity. James 4 talks about this. He says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, wail. What? That's what we want to see coming into the church? Yes. He says, change your laughter to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourself. And then he will lift you up. But you see, these people who try church and it didn't work, you know what they were trying to do? They were trying to come in the back door. They're coming in. If they're lifted up, then they'll humble themselves. But the Scriptures say, humble yourself, and then he will lift you up. But the churches are out there saying, you're practicing homosexuality? Fine, come on into the church. And then they'll never hear a word of God being preached from the pulpit against the practice of homosexuality. Now, I'm not against homosexuals. I say bring them in. God loves the homosexual. He hates the sin. But if we're going to call these people into the church and we're never going to address the sin, what, we expect the gospel to change them? First, they need to be humbled before they're going to be lifted up. That's one of the problems today. You see, we need to know the soil that we are planting that seed on. Ray Comfort talks about a story here of a child who the father tells him, do not touch this vase. It's very expensive. It was actually worth $25,000, so I guess it's a vase. Don't touch the vase. So the kid's thinking, fine, I won't touch the vase. A while later, he goes to the grocery store with his mom, and he sees a vase just like the one they've got at home in the grocery store. It's got a $5 price tag on it. And the kid thinks, my parents lied to me. They just didn't want me touching it. So, a week later, his parents are gone, and he says, I'm going to touch the vase. So he takes it out of the case. He's looking at it. He hears a car drive up. So quickly, he puts it back into the case, hits it on the lip of the case, and it shatters into 1,000 pieces. Immediately, the boy's knees begin to shake. He thinks, oh, man, I am dead meat. What am I going to do? He thinks, I know. I'm going to meet Dad at the door. So he goes to the door, and he says, Dad, listen, before you come in, I have a confession to make. I disobeyed you, and I'm really sorry. I know I'm in trouble. I know I'm going to be grounded and all that. I know I'm in trouble, but I touched the vase and I broke it. But I'm going to buy you another one. And the father looks at him and says, son, you did not break some cheap imitation vase. This was the real thing worth $25,000. Now the knees began to knock. He began to weep and cry. He fell to his face because he knew he couldn't pay for this anymore. And you know what? That is exactly what happens in the churches today. We have so many people going to the churches for the wrong reasons. They're going for social reasons. They're going because their parents go there. They're going there for fire insurance so they won't burn in hell. Okay? It is a rare Christian, it seems today, that is going there because they have a relationship with the Lord. They think that by going to church, they can pay for their sins with that $5 of self-righteousness. By being there. They think that they're going to go before the Lord and say, Lord, Lord, we went to church 50 weeks out of the year, and two of those that I missed were snow days. Right? No. That's that $5 of self-righteousness. We often use the Ten Commandments as we witness out on the street. Ray Comfort really opened my eyes on this whole idea. You see, we go out there and we'll tell people, we ask them, they say, "Hey, have you ever told a lie before?" And they say, "Yeah." So what does that make you? Sinner? No, specifically, what's it make you? If you tell a lie, you are a liar. Have you ever stolen anything before? Most of them say, no, I don't steal. I say, "Oh, come on, you just told me you were a liar." Have you ever stolen something? I mean, it could be small, a paperclip, perhaps maybe a piece of gum out of your mom's purse, because you see, the value of what you steal really doesn't matter, does it? Stealing is stealing. Have you ever stolen anything before? Oh, I suppose, yeah, sure, why not? Yeah. So, if you steal, it takes something, then you are a stealer, a thief, right? Say, have you ever committed adultery? Well, I'm not even married. Did you know Matthew 5 says that if you even look at a woman lustfully, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart? Have you ever done that before? Oh, lots of times. Have you ever killed anybody? No. Matthew 5 says that if you've ever hated, you've had murder. You've murdered. You know, we've only looked at 4 of the 10 commandments already. We could continue if you'd like. What's your name? Bob. Bob, by your own admission, you've just told me you're a lying, thieving, adulterous murderer at heart. If God is going to judge you on the day of judgment according to those commandments, will you be found innocent or guilty? Yep, that's exactly right. I get 2 answers, guilty or I don't believe in God. And I'll address with that later. And then I say, well, if God exists, if the Bible is true, the Bible says that you will be judged by those 10 commandments, will you be found innocent or guilty? And then I get guilty. Later then we'll deal with the if God exists thing. We give them the atheist test. And because they say, I don't believe in God. And I'll say, well, first of all, belief in something really doesn't matter, does it? I mean, if I take a gun and I stick it to your head and you say, I don't believe in bullets, what good will that do you? You see, your belief in something doesn't make it right or wrong. Truth makes it right. Secondly, then I'll say, do you know all the information there is to know in the entire universe? Well, no. How about 3/4 of it? No, half of it. No, 1/4 of it. A lot of them say yes, which is funny. Okay. So then, in the 3/4 of the knowledge out there that you do not have, do you suppose that there could be evidence that God exists? Well, I suppose, yeah, but yeah. So you're not an atheist, you're an agnostic. Okay, fine. They're happy to be an agnostic. But you see what we've done? Now they go home, they lay there on bed, and you know what they're thinking? I don't believe in God, but He could exist, and if He does exist, I'm going to hell. But I don't believe in God, but He could exist, and if He does exist, I'm going to hell. We strip away that self-righteousness, and we use the law. The Bible says that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It's the law of the Lord that will convert the soul, but the churches are removing that law. Today, you know, we look at the seriousness of a crime. We kind of measure that according to the consequence that's dealt out for it. If you see somebody in the paper has a $5 fine, you think, what did he do? Spit on the sidewalk? If you see somebody has a $50 million fine, you think, whoa, what did he do? So let's see, what is the consequence or the penalty for one little white lie, according to the Bible? Death. I would say God considers sin pretty sinful. That's exactly what Romans says. The law was added, why? To make sin utterly sinful. Does the church treat sin as utterly sinful today, or is it just an inconvenient thing? Inconvenience. Inconvenience, isn't it? Jeremiah says, break up your unplowed ground and do not sow among thorns. I'm going to propose to you that the church needs to go and plow that ground up, because we're out there going, woohoo, wee, yeehaw, we don't care where the seed's landing. We're just out there telling everybody Jesus loves them. They don't usually have a problem with that. It's when you say Jesus is a judge and He's going to judge this world someday. Boy, then they've got a problem. We need to make sure that the seed that we're sowing is falling on good ground. Prepare that ground. That's what I see the ministry of creation evangelism. I see that's what we're out here doing. We're trying to prepare the ground. By no means does this replace the gospel. By no means does it do that. But we have to prepare that ground so that the seed can take root. We had a Japanese intern come to our school when I was a principal in Iowa. She was a Buddhist. Those kids witnessed powerfully to her. I thought, if anybody's going to be a Christian, she's going to be. 3 months had gone by, nothing. We got her a Japanese Bible. She read the whole thing. She said, Old Testament bad, New Testament good. I thought, wow, One day I was telling her about Jesus, what He had done for me, how much He had forgiven me, how much I loved Him, and she gave me that look that I'm far too familiar with. It's that look people give you when they think you're an idiot, but they're trying to be polite. Smile and nod kind of thing. I get it a lot, so I recognize it. So, I stopped for a minute. I stopped giving her the gospel, and I went and I backed up to prepare the ground and attack the foundation of evolution that she had. 3 months later, there was a spark being fanned into a flame. 6 months after that, I got a letter that said, "I believe. Send more information." But you see, before that, it was foolishness. She wasn't even willing to consider the fact unless I had prepared that ground. And that's what the creation ministries need to do. 2 Timothy 3 says this, "All Scripture is God-breathed, is useful for teaching, rebuking." It does say that. Rebuking and correcting? I thought we were just supposed to love everybody. Well, yes, we are. And you know what? Sometimes rebuking and correcting is love. Which father would not discipline his child? Is that not love? It's not love if you don't. He says that's what the Word of God is good for, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. He goes on and it says that these are the only times you're supposed to ever preach the Word of God, by the way, guys. In verse 2 here, it says, "Preach the Word. Be prepared in season and out of season." That pretty much covers it then, doesn't it? He says, "Rebuke and encourage with great patience and careful instruction, for a time is coming when men will not put up with sound doctrine, instead to suit their own desires." There's the key. To suit their own desires, they're going to gather around them a number of teachers who are going to say what their itching ears want to hear. They're going to turn away from truth and turn aside to myths like evolution. "But you," he says, "keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist." You know something? You're not all called to be evangelists, but you're all called to do the work of one. One of my great friends, when you ask him what he does for a living, he says this, "I'm a disciple of Christ Jesus disguised as a garbage collector." I love that. You might be a disciple of Christ Jesus disguised as a teacher, a disciple of Christ Jesus disguised as a janitor, a disciple of Christ Jesus disguised as an engineer. But your first and foremost reason is to do the work of an evangelist. That's why God put us here. But so often we're training our kids that a career is the first thing, the first priority in life. No. These are the modern day faith questions of today. And street evangelism has opened this up to me more than anything else. People are always saying, "How do you fit dinosaurs into the Bible? Where did Cain get his wife?" I talk more about Cain's wife than I talk about my own. How do you fit dinosaurs in the Bible? Very simple. You don't. You don't fit dinosaurs into the Bible. You fit the Bible into dinosaurs. That's how it works. You see, we don't take science and try and fit that into the Word of God. You take the Word of God and you see how that fits into the science. I'm not against science. I love science. But that's how it works. Our thinking in every area must be founded, first priority comes from the Word of God. The one who was there, who does know everything. Not with the words of man who wasn't and who doesn't know everything, as Ken Ham says. You see, we have a humanistic society with God added to it because what happened is about 150 years ago, the church was challenged with this idea. They were challenged with the thought that the earth is older than what the Bible said. And so the church is out there going, "Oh, what do we do? What do we do? What do we do?" And they said, "You know what? Who cares? It doesn't matter." So they separated God's Word from real life issues. They said, "Let them have that long earth. It doesn't really matter. As long as the Bible is the authority on morals and salvation, it doesn't matter." And so what they did is they separate them. Do you believe the Bible is the authority on faith and life practices? Good. Let me ask you this. Do you believe the Bible is the authority on biology and geology? I think most of you probably here do. But you know what? Most churches say, "Oh, yeah, up here." But down here, it's a whole different issue. A whole different issue. You see, when this idea of millions of years came about, and they said as long as the Bible is the authority on salvation, they separated it from real life. Even Clarence Darrow in the famous monkey trial, 1925, the Scopes trial, said this. He said, "In the courts of law, where did Cain get his wife?" Williams Jennings Bryan couldn't answer that. And as a result, he challenged the historical accuracy of the Scriptures. and we're still dealing with that today. Okay, in our Sunday schools, most Sunday schools and churches today, they'll teach about Jesus. They'll teach about the Ark of the Covenant, even Noah's Ark. But by the way, that's not the Noah's Ark you see, is it? No, you don't see that Noah's Ark. You see something like this. 15 animals poking their heads out of this bathtub boat going, yeah, right? That's not... But you see what we're doing? We're teaching them lies, basically. Taking away the historical accuracy of the Scriptures. This used to be my Bible when I was a kid. I thought, wow, you know, as far as I was concerned, that Bible could sit on the shelf. I didn't get anything out of it. There was nothing in it. But then as I grew older, I went to church and Sunday school, and they taught me stuff like this up on top. It was interesting. I liked the story of Noah's Ark. I liked Daniel and the lion's den. Then all of a sudden, God's Word became a book that was filled with kind of cool stories. You know, it was neat, but I liked Little Red Riding Hood too. That was also cool. It wasn't until I grew older, and really the creation message is what did it for me, that when I believed the Word of God 100%, that God looked down at me and I think, Brian, faith, that's what I wanted. And He blessed me in ways that I never could imagine. And then all of a sudden, the Word of God didn't become just a cool story. It became a living Word that filled my life with color. Every aspect of the Word of God had meaning for my life. It wasn't a book that was written for somebody millions or hundreds of years ago. It meant something to me now. And I'm hoping and praying that that's what tonight is going to do for you, if it already hasn't happened. You see, these are the kind of pictures we ought to be putting on our preschool walls. Showing dinosaurs going on that boat. Because the Bible tells me when land animals were made. Day 6 of creation, the same day man was made. Right? So why do we have to question that? We'll talk more about that later. Let me ask you this. You teach all those things in Sunday school, but do you teach things like biology, theology, astronomy, and geology in your Sunday school? Isn't that interesting? Do you see what we're doing? We are still continuing to do what the church did 150 years ago. Continuing subconsciously to separate God's Word from real life issues. That's what we're doing. I think we need to put those things back because our children need to know. I'll tell you, there's more of this in the Bible than there is in your textbooks today. I mean, there really is. Bruce Willis said this. Organized religion used to hang the whole thing. I'll bet you never thought you'd hear a quote from Bruce Willis in church, did you? Organized religion used to hang the whole thing on one hook. If you don't do these things, if you don't act morally, you're going to burn in hell. Unfortunately, with what we know about science, anyone who thinks at all probably doesn't believe in fire and brimstone anymore. So organized religion has lost that voice to hold up their moral hand. Hear what he's saying? He's saying the very thing we hear out on the street, night after night after night after night. Oh, you're telling me it's wrong to get drunk? It's wrong to do drugs? It's wrong to practice homosexuality? Based on what? Oh, your Bible? Science has proven that wrong. That was written by man. Put your hand down. Go home. You have no right to be out here. You see, we are trying to impose morality upon a society that won't accept the foundation of our morality, the Word of God. How can we do that? If they won't accept the Word of God, what gives us the right to speak? This is what evolution has done. Carl Sagan said this. He's not a pagan anymore. He's a dead man. And I'll tell you, it doesn't do him any good, though. He's met his maker. He said, look at the world out there. All the mistakes, mutations, death, suffering, disease. Where is this God of love? Where is this powerful God? I don't see a powerful God. What can you tell Carl Sagan? If there is not a literal Adam and Eve that fell into literal sin that caused literal death, disease, and suffering, what can you tell Carl Sagan? This is the same thing we hear out on the street all the time too. I don't believe in God. He let my best friend die in a car accident. I don't believe in God. My dad died of cancer. You see, they don't understand. They get angry at God because they don't understand why there is death, disease, and suffering in this world. We don't understand things like 9/11 because we're not looking at the world through biblical glasses. I mean, think of it. If evolution is true, if you lose a loved one like we were talking about giving thanks, if you lose a loved one, who's to blame? God is to blame if evolution is true. But if, as my Bible, the Word of God says, that death, disease, and suffering came about because of Adam's sin, I have an answer. God's not to blame. God stepped in and sent His Son to redeem us and save us from all of that. If the Bible is true. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. That's what my Scriptures clearly tell me. I've got an answer. You know, people are often out there, though. The church is out there saying, come to Jesus, come to the cross, and be saved. That's what they're out there saying. Good message, isn't it? But then what happens is that we have all these things like millions of years and evolution coming down, and they're hitting there, and it hits the ground, and the church is saying, it didn't hit the cross, it's okay, it doesn't matter, it's a side issue. But what they don't realize is that it did hit the cross, the very foundation of the cross. You see, as long as the scope is set on the cross, the church is in an uproar. Whoa, whoa, whoa! But if it's found, it's focused on the foundation, it's just a side issue. So we have all of these things being bombarded at the cross, and what's happening is the cross is continuing to fall. The church is saying it didn't hit the cross, but Satan's saying direct hit. See, Satan works in those subtle ways, typically. And then the church is even out there doing the same thing. We're going to fit millions of years into the Bible. We're going to fit this type of stuff into the Bible. And then what happens? It hits the cross, and the church is still saying it didn't hit the cross. It doesn't matter. It's a side issue. Unbelief creeps into the church. We have our evangelism falling down because people don't take us seriously anymore, because we can't use the Scriptures anymore as the authority. So prayer is outlawed in schools, and they're saying, trust in Jesus. We see the Bible is outlawed in school, and they're saying, let's get the Bible back in school. Then we see the Ten Commandments are outlawed, and they're saying, oh, Jesus is going to return soon. And then we see creation is outlawed in the schools, and the church says, hey, let's concentrate on worship. The authority of the Word of God doesn't matter anymore. Let's just praise the Lord. This is the goal of our ministry, the CIA ministry, as well as Answers in Genesis and the Institute of Creation Research and many others that are out there trying to be a radar, to watch for these things, prepare that foundation, fix it back up, so that when those things come in, we can zap it and say, whoa, 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 this is not right. Protect that authority of the Word of God. And when that happens, then the church can say, come to Jesus, come to the cross, and be saved. And we can say it with authority in the Word of God. People often come to me and they say, oh, you're trying to tell me just because I believe in millions of years that I'm going to hell? I say, no, I've never once said that. I don't even believe that. I believe there are many Christians that believe the earth is millions of years old and they're going to get to heaven. I don't have a problem with you believing that if you have faith in Jesus in the sense of your salvation. What I have a problem with is the faith that you're destroying of the people out there. You believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins? Yes? Great, you're saved. How do you know that, though? Well, it says in the Bible. Whoa, 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 you mean you're going to quote that book? Don't quote that book to me. I mean, if I can't quote the book to tell me that He created this world and how why death and disease and suffering came into this world, then, you know, if we're going to quote it somewhere over here, we better be able to quote it over here. You see, I'm not worried about your faith. I'm worried about the faith of the people that you're destroying by telling them that you can't trust the Word of God. Because I meet them every night out on the street. You can't tell me this because man wrote the Bible and evolution has proven it wrong. So why would they believe my Jesus as well? That's my problem. You see, I think there are three reasons we're not out there evangelizing. We've got emotional problems, hearing problems, vision problems. Kind of play on words and hearing problems. First of all, we don't hear that God said, go. And second of all, we're the Lord of our own ring. We set the rules for our own life. I mean, when Moses was up on Mount Sinai and God was telling Moses to go to free the Israelites, Moses said, who shall I say sent me? God says, tell them, I am who I am. I always wonder, what's up with that? I mean, why didn't he say, Yahweh, Elohim, I am who I am? I think it was Frank Peretti that put this in perspective for me. Why didn't God tell them, I am whoever they want me to be? Makes sense now, doesn't it? You see, God is who He is, regardless of what you think. I, the Lord, do not change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and always. People out on the street always say that too. My God wouldn't send people to hell. I say, I agree with you. I agree. Your God wouldn't, because He doesn't exist. He's a figment of your imagination. And by the way, you just broke one of the other commandments of God, having other gods before Him. You see, the Lord does not change. I used to think idol worship was over. Back in Old Testament times, you know, if you wanted a god of war, you put muscles all over this thing, you formed and fashioned it, you bowed down and worshipped it. You wanted a god of fertility, you put female organs all over this thing, you bowed down and you worshipped it. Today, we want a god that won't send anybody to hell. We form and fashion a church like that, and we go and we worship God there. That God. We want a god that will says homosexuality is okay, sin is okay. We can go and form a fashion a church like that. We'll go and we'll worship that God there. Idol worship is alive today. Second thing is, we have vision problems. Our sight is set on the wrong thing. Story is told of a father who goes fishing with his son. And the father said to the son, you may fish over here, but don't fish over down this embankment. There are alligators down there. It's dangerous. The kid's thinking, fine, I'm fishing with dad. I'm happy. 5 hours goes by, not a bite. Even dad got bored. He fell asleep on a lawn chair over there. The kid can see fish swimming down over here, though. So he thinks, one cast won't hurt. So he goes over here, dad's sleeping, he casts it out. And the first cast, he gets this huge fish on there. And so he's all excited, he's reeling it in. He just about gets it to shore, and all of a sudden an alligator jumps up, grabs that end of the pole, pulls the kid down the embankment. The screams wake up the father. The father knows what's going on, jumps down to save his child. As that father is pulling his kid up onto the bank, the son notices that the father's missing an arm. The gator got it. What would you say to that boy if the kid said, Dad, is your arm okay? Yeah, Dad, it'll be fine, son. Oh, good, good. I'm sorry, I know I should have listened to you, but now that you're awake, do you suppose that I could maybe use your pole and try and catch that fish? Did you see how big it was? They're all over there. Now, you could watch me. You'd want to say, Kid, don't you see what your dad just did for you? Right? Come on. But you know what? That's what the church is doing today. Our eyes are so fixed on the world and the big fish that are out there that we take it off of the Son, the sacrifice that has been made. Because we want what the world has to offer. All the big fish that are out there. But the Bible clearly tells us, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Not just glance back and forth to the world, to the God, to the world, to God. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. Scorning it, shame even. I used to think Peter and Paul were psychotic. Really? Have you read Acts chapter 12? They take a beating, a flogging. Now, if that was me, I'd be going, oh God, this Christianity stuff is so hard. Kind of like your son. We give thanks even if we're being persecuted for our faith somewhere. You know what? That's what they were doing. They were giving thanks, singing songs in jail, praising the Lord, considering it pure joy to be able to suffer for the Lord. What kind of person would do that? One that has his eyes fixed on Jesus. What a blessing. You know, I don't know if any of you have done any hunting, but I did some hunting when I was younger, and by my stature, you might have a hard time believing, but I was a small child. And my dad, for whatever weird reason, gave me a .375 Winchester Magnum gun to hunt deer with. For those of you who don't know, you know, guns very much, that would bring down an elephant, okay? He would make me sight this thing in by putting a pop can up on a fence post and expect me to hit it. All I could do is point it in the general direction, and then I'm thinking, keep it tight against my shoulder, keep it tight against my shoulder, yeah, boom! And then I would look to see if I hit anything. But I'm thinking, here, this is all I'm concerned about. Then we'd go hunting. A deer would jump up, and I'm like, ah! Boom, 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 boom! Then it would either run off or blow up. Now, why didn't I feel? I mean, I wouldn't even think about it, and I wouldn't feel. I've seen people come back with bruises literally the size of volleyballs because they didn't have that gun tied against their shoulder. Now you tell me how I could take a butt of a gun, come up to you and go, whack, and you could say, thank you. I've seen guys come back with a scope embedded in their skull. They needed stitches and they didn't feel it because in both cases, their focus was over there, not here. They fixed their eyes on Jesus, not the fish of the world. That's how I think Peter and Paul could take that beating, could suffer. And I think that's what the church needs to do. As we fix our eyes on Jesus, we will be able to withstand and the scorn and the shame that comes from following the cross. In the world's eyes, it's not shame as far as I'm concerned. That's how it's going to work out, is by fixing our eyes on Jesus. Let me ask you this question. What if heaven was really hot? And not only was it real hot, I'm talking hot. You know, it was 110, 120 all the time. And you had to work in that 6 days a week, 12-hour days. But you got to work side by side with Jesus. He was there. Food was rationed. Water was rationed. And when you came home from work, you had to share an overcrowded apartment with 8 other people. But Jesus was one of those. You could talk to him all you wanted. Now on the flip side, hell, oh, what a great climate. Perfect food. Best entertainment. You could work if you wanted. Didn't have to if you didn't want to. But Jesus wasn't there because He was in heaven. Where would you want to go?
Heaven.
I'm glad to hear you say that. You know, when that question was posed to me, that wasn't my answer. Now, it was what I said out loud. But it wasn't what was in my heart. I couldn't say out loud, hell. Because I didn't want to be honest enough with myself that I was more in love with the place than I was the person. But you know what? That's what the Bible says. We're not inheriting a place. We're inheriting a person. Jesus is eternal life. And when I was faced with that, I began to pray, God, I want to fall in love with You. Not what You have to offer. I want to fall in love with You. I want to have only eyes for You. Not the fish of the world. Not what You can have to offer. Not the blessings of that You give here on earth. Those are nice and I appreciate it, but I want to focus on You. And you know what? God has begun to answer those prayers. I know He's going to continue till the day I die, that I'm going to fall more in love with Him. But I think the church needs to pray that more often. Because I think too much of the church is looking for the abundant life here on earth. And is that not the message that most churches are giving today? Come to the cross. Life will be so much better. How many of you don't have any problems? Just out of curiosity. Yeah. Now don't get me wrong. There is joy and abundant life in the Christ. You know that. But that is not why somebody comes to church. And it's different than what the world sees as abundant life and joy. Better for the sake of time, maybe move on here a little bit. Third thing is we have emotional problems. We're fearful. We are fearful. Okay? You know what? Paul, I used to kind of think, you know, would just come around and he wasn't fearful or anything like that. Sometimes I question myself because I think, am I being too bold? Am I standing too firm on the Word of God? Well, let's see what the Bible says. As I go through the book of Acts, I thought, did Paul ever kind of say, you know, I realize you're practicing homosexuality, but come to church, it's all right. And just hope that later the gospel would change them. Let's see how Paul maybe evangelized here. Acts 13, they talked abusively against what he was saying. Acts 23, he was about to be torn to pieces because of what he said. Acts 19, they became obstinate. Acts 18, they protested, became abusive. Said Acts 22, they said, rid the earth of him, he's not fit to live. Did Paul ever step on any toes? Maybe a few. You see, he was willing to stand on the Word of God. Now, you know what? In our society, that would come across as unloving. No. Paul loved those people. I know he did. We love them enough to give them the truth. The Bible says, do not fear man. We fear God. There's a healthy fear of God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Okay? The There's an unhealthy fear of God too, I think, in some senses. But Isaiah 51 says, "Hear me, you who know what is right, you people who have my law in your hearts." You know what's interesting to me? I've been asking a lot of Christians lately, did Jesus get rid of the law? No. Yeah, thank you. I figured I'd get that answer from you guys here. But you know what? About 7 or 8 out of 10 people have been telling me, yeah, Jesus said himself, "I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." He says he put that law now in our hearts. You know, when I came here, I saw four services on here. I thought, wow, small church, a lot of people. They've got to have a lot of services to get that many people come to church. And I'm talking to the pastor. I can't tell you the joy that I had when I heard that it's four services and a lot of the people come to all four services. Because I've been going around saying, how many commandments do we have? None. 9 or 10. Because most people think they're really only 9. They'll say 10, but they can only really do 9. Right? Honor the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath. Keep it holy. You see, most people think that that means, you know, thou shalt not steal. Oh, yes, God. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Oh, absolutely. Thou shalt remember the Sabbath. Keep it holy. God, there's football. Surely you'll understand. Now, I'm not trying to put anybody under the bondage of that. But why wouldn't we want to spend that time with God? You see, He put that law in my heart. In my heart, I want to spend time with Jesus. That's what He came to do. Not to abolish it, but to fulfill it and put it in my heart. And He says, "Do not fear the reproach of men or be terrified by their insults. Do not be afraid. You will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated." I've never once been humiliated or put to shame out on that street. You know what? And I don't need to be terrified by those insults either. Do we fear man more than we fear God? I mean, why would you do that? "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." See, there is a healthy fear of God. We fear God, not man. 1 Corinthians also kind of shows us that Paul was scared. And these are also the requirements of being able to do street ministry, evangelism of any sort. Okay, so if you don't fit these qualities, then you shouldn't be doing it. Okay? Some people come up, "Oh, I just don't know the scriptures like I should. I can't do that." Well, let's see what Paul said. Paul said, "I resolve to know nothing." You don't think you know anything? Wonderful. You're qualified. Good. He says, "I resolve to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." If you're scared, great, you're qualified. "I came to you in weakness and fear, with much trembling." Cool as a cucumber, Paul? Yeah. "With fear and much trembling." He says, "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words." You never want a speech debate? Great, you're qualified. Because he says he comes with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. It doesn't depend on you. It's the Word of God. That's my requirement of people who go out with me on the street. Give the Word. Because it's the one that does the work, not your clever stories. He says, "so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." You see, we are to be men of courage. I used to think courage was you know, somebody not being afraid because they didn't care. So they'd do it. That's not courage. Courage is being afraid and doing it anyway. And here we see Philippians says, "I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage." He asked for people to pray that they would have courage. Be men of courage. Acts 4 here at the bottom, when they saw the courage of Peter and John, realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men walked with Jesus. You know what? I can't tell you how many times people have come up to me out on the street and said, "Man, I got to shake your hand. This takes guts." Our presence out there is a witness. The courage of being out there is a witness. And I hope they see, man, this is an ordinary, unschooled Joe here, but he walks with the Lord. See, there is an aspect of that. Now, we give the Word. You know, I don't think that should be our only witness, but it is a witness. You know, the police, when they want to catch criminals, do they, put up on the police station doors, "Hey, free hot dogs and pop, ice cream social here at the police station at 7 o'clock Saturday night." Is that how they catch the criminals? No, but isn't that how the church is expecting to get the ungodly? Let's have another program. Let's get a creation speaker to come in. You know, when I go and travel around the country speaking on creationism, you know who I'm speaking to, don't you? I mean, rarely are there non-Christian people there. Sometimes, but not very often. Programs aren't going to do it. We need to go and patrol. Be soldiers of Christ. We do an evangelism camp up in Nebraska every summer where we take kids out and we do nothing but evangelism. I mean, it is awesome. You know, just to illustrate this, there's a Keystone Baptist Church there in town was doing a VBS then, and they're bribing the kids with cookies and candy and even some prizes, even busing those kids to their church, which is only like 5 blocks away, so that they would come to hear the gospel. We take VBS to them. They bus 2 and 4 kids typically, but one day 6 kids there. We had 40 kids every night by going to them. Taking VBS to them, not expecting them to come to us, but going to them. 99.9% of them all unchurched. You see, that's what we as a church are supposed to be doing. Don't bring them to the walls. You know what the church is for? We have all these seeker... Yeah, it's for the church. It's for the believers. And we have all these seeker-friendly things. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying those are wrong. But what I'm saying is they're not very fruitful. The seeker-friendly services to bring people in who never really hear the Word of God anyway to begin with. What's supposed to happen is the church is supposed to be feeding you guys, encouraging you guys to go out. Then to bring them in to hear the truth. That's what church is really for. It's for believers. Now, I realize there's a balance there. I mean, don't take me too wrong there. But I think you know what I'm saying. You know, in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus is ascending into heaven, He said, "You're going to be my witnesses throughout all the world." They're watching Him ascend. 2 angels appear and say, "Men of Galilee, what are you doing standing here?" I'm going to paraphrase that. Guys, what are you doing? Didn't He tell you to go do something? Sometimes we are so busy worshiping God, we forget to obey Him. We're so busy going, "Oh, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Now go feed my sheep." "Oh, we will, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Feed my sheep." "Go, we will, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. We're going to have a program Sunday." Right? We need to go out. What would you think of me if in our hotel, that as we walked by, there was a kid drowning in the pool? But I was in my suit. I didn't have time. I had to get everything set up and everything, you know. And besides, it wasn't my kid. A stranger. Would you let me speak next time? Of course you wouldn't, right? What kind of guy would do that? You know what? I've done it. So have you. Every time we set foot out of these four walls, we go to people who are drowning in their sins, sinking to the depths of hell because of their sins. And we're too uncomfortable. We don't have enough time. And bottom line, I think we really don't love them enough to tell them the truth. Because of this, I began praying, "God, I want to see, when I walk out of these walls and I see somebody, I want to see You. And I want to see what You see in them. Not what I see. I want to see what You see. And if it takes me seeing them in flames..." I mean, if you saw somebody in flames, would you go, "Hey, I don't mean to interrupt you or bother you here too much, but you're on fire." Or are you going to go, "Whoa! Hey! And go help this man?" Yeah. And if that's what it takes for God to show me them burning in hell, then I want to see it. And you know what? As I began to pray that, God answered my prayer. And He's continuing to answer that prayer. He's letting me see more and more what He sees, not what I see. Shortly after praying that prayer, I know you're going to think I'm nuts, but I saw Jesus. He was in the Walmart parking lot. I guess He likes Walmart too. Weird thing is, he was missing some teeth, hadn't shaved in a few days, had some grubby clothes on. He was Jesus though. But unfortunately, I didn't have a lot of time to talk to him. Again, I was busy. And I had to get going, so I didn't get to talk a lot. But it was Jesus. Because you know what the Bible tells me very clearly? People are going to go before the Lord and they're going to say, "Lord, Lord, when did we see You hungry? When did we see You thirsty? When were You in prison and needed to be visited?" And He's going to say, "When You did this to the least of these, You did it to Me." I saw Jesus in a bum on the street. That's what the Bible says. And so every time we ignore that call, we're doing the same thing. I have made it my personal conviction that I will never get on the airplane and not witness to the person next to me. Last year I tried not to once. Okay, it's kind of interesting too. I've never yet had one person walk out on me. Yeah. I mean, there was a whole turn of events here. It was very interesting. It was wild. I'm going to skip part of the story that was a God thing. But bottom line, this lady came. She sat down. She closed her eyes immediately. I was dead tired. I had been speaking one place after another. I needed rest. I needed rest. And so I thought, God, you understand. And I saw her close her eyes right away. And I thought, yes, thank you, God. I don't have to witness. So I closed my eyes. All I could think about is, oh, I need rest. She could be going to hell, but, man, I need rest. She could be going to hell, but I need rest. I'm going to let her sleep to hell. But do I love her? I couldn't get to sleep. So I began to be a little rude, bumping around a little bit. Her eyes opened up. At first, I think she was a little bit annoyed. Now, you know, as evangelists, we're like bees. All of us are like bees. We need to go, and we go, and if we find nectar, we'll stay. But if not, we move on to another flower. And if there was nothing, if I found no nectar there, I'd have let her go back to sleep. Okay, I think that, you know, we don't need to beat them over the head when they're not ready. It doesn't do any good anyway. But there was nectar. I started asking her some questions. I pulled out my computer. I did a full hour presentation, actually a pre-flood one that you're going to see next, for her on the airplane, then started walking through the Ten Commandments and all of those things. And you know what? I had one of the most productive, fruitful witness opportunities that I've ever had. It was wonderful. I found out when I got to the hotel why I couldn't sleep, too. My wife, she was praying for me back home. The very moment that I was on that plane, and you know what she was praying? Lord, I know Brian is tired. Give him the energy to witness on that airplane. I'll tell you what, prayer is so powerful. We need to be praying for one another to have the courage to witness, to have the words, to be prepared. We need to, you guys meet and have prayer meetings every Sunday. What a wonderful opportunity to be praying for one another, holding one another accountable, encouraging others, spurring them on. That's what we need to be doing. You know, when the Titanic was sinking, there were a lot of people in lifeboats. Do you think they were happy? I don't. I think they had joy that they were in the lifeboats, but they weren't happy. You know, the Bible says that we are to have joy unspeakable. Unfortunately, that's what most Christians have, joy unspeakable. We forget to tell our faces that we're saved. God has done such a wonderful thing for us, so much so that even the angels long to look into these things that we have in the gospel. Can you believe that? I mean, I have so many people think, oh, wouldn't it be great to be an angel? The angels are thinking, man, wow. Man has the gospel and they long to look into it. And here we are. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Did you know something? The church, I'm finding we are burning out so many ministers and so many people within the church because we're so busy wiping noses of people who are already in the lifeboats rather than spending the time to reach down into those waters and pull people into the boat. And one of the reasons I think there's so much of this whining and complaining, there are more than one reason, but one of them is because lack of obedience. Go back and read, is it John 15 that talks about the vine and the branches? 15 or 17? Is it 15?
15.
When you read that, you see he says this, if you obey my commands, I will remain in you and you will remain in me. And then he goes on to say, I have told you this so that your joy may be complete. Don't expect to have a joy-filled, saved life if you're going to watch the same filth that the rest of the world watches on television. Don't expect to have the joy-filled Christian life if you're going to go to the same movies, if you're going to listen to the same garbage on the radio, if you're going to do the same things that the world does, don't expect to have that joy-filled life. You may be saved. You may be building on that foundation with hay, wood, and straw, as 1 Corinthians 3 says, but don't expect a joy-filled life. Now, there are other things that get involved in there. I think there are spiritual things that get involved in taking away our joy as well. Because I do know obedient Christians that sometimes struggle with depression. I do. But there are other things. I'm not going to get into that right now. But the bottom line is, I do think obedience is a big factor. Let me ask you this. If I would give you $500 tomorrow for every person you witness to tomorrow, lay it all out. How many people will you evangelize to tomorrow? I'll bet they don't even have to be on the same side of the street. You'll stop traffic, won't you? Whoa, hey, don't run from me! You're going after them because there goes $500. What are we zealous for? Why is it that we are more zealous for money than we are for God? I think because we don't love God enough and we don't love them enough. And believe me, there are many, many times I probably really don't love them enough to be honest with them. That's why we need to pray, God, I can't do this. I need You. I need You to put this in my heart. I'm going to close with this. I believe it was General MacArthur who said this. Men, the enemy is in front of us. The enemy is behind us. The enemy is to the right of us. The enemy is to the left of us. They can't get away this time. That has to be the motto that we have in our Christian life. So, lift one another up in prayer. Pray for me. Pray for all the people that you know that are going out to share the love of Jesus. Because we need Jesus to do it. Thank you. I'll turn it over to you.
All right, let's go ahead and take 10 minutes. We'll come back for the second session at 7:30.